We are starting the book of Malachi, or for those Italians among us, Malachi, the book of Malachi. Isn't that how you pronounce it? Malachi. With gnocchi and spaghetti and just teasing. Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. Let's give a little bit of introduction to the book. First, about the person of Malachi. We kind of really don't know much about him. He doesn't tell us too much about himself in the book. He does talk a lot about priestly things, the priesthood. And so some have suggested that perhaps he could be among the priests. That's a possibility, but that's about as much as we can pull out of this. His name, Malachi, or Malachi, Malak, in English we would probably spell it M-A-L-A-K, probably, is the word for messenger or angel. And so with an I at the end, it makes it possessive, so it's my angel, my messenger. That's what his name means, my messenger. The time that he lives, he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. He, not just by position in the Old Testament, but historically. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets who would talk about the coming of the Messiah. He ministered around the time of Nehemiah. You're going to see him deal with some of the same problems that were dealt with in the days of Nehemiah: the defilement of the priesthood, marriages to foreign wives, the neglect of tithes and offerings. These are all things that he will deal with, which were the problems of Nehemiah's day. We could place his book somewhere between the years 450 to 400. It's not that it took him 50 years to write the book. I'm just giving you a general idea of where we put him in the scheme of things. He's about 100 years after Haggai and Zechariah. The temple has been rebuilt. Perhaps the walls of the city may have been built. Temple worship has restarted. And the people, once again, begin to fall into spiritual decline. And so Malachi speaks up. Chapter 1, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Now, let me just start kind of backwards. I want to talk about this phrase. He says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Paul will quote this section to talk about God's choice of whom he loves. Romans 9, verses 13 to 16, it says, as it is written, he's quoting from Malachi, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. The idea is this. In our society, we value the idea of having the freedom to choose who we're going to love. Not in all cultures. Some cultures have arranged marriages, you know, and so you grow up knowing that your parents have, you know, committed you to, you know, this little girl down the street who you don't know or whatever. Or she, you know, you pull her pigtails and she punches you in the stomach, and but you know one day you're going to get married. And marriage isn't about love, it's about this arrangement. We kind of look at that, we go, because we like the idea of I get to pick who I'm going to choose to love. Doesn't God have the same right? Can't God choose whom he's going to love? Or do we have to demand that he loves certain people? No. The point in Romans that Paul's trying to bring out is that God can love whomever he wants. So be careful about charging God with injustice God has the ability, he has the freedom to love whom he wants. He can also choose not to love whomever he wants. And God chose to love Israel. God chose to love Jacob, because Jacob and Israel, the same person. And the descendants, God made that choice. And so when you look at this passage here, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, this is simply God stating his choice. Let's go back to verse 2. The bigger issue in these verses is God says, I have loved you, Jacob. And they respond with, in what way have you loved us? And there's a lesson I want to talk about. I'm calling it, don't question God's love. We can get all caught up in this idea that God hates Esau. How come that's not fair, blah, 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 blah. That's not the whole point of this passage. The point of this passage is that God is telling his people, I love you. And here they are questioning it. Well, how have you loved us, you know? Friends, God loves us too. And we need to be careful when we go down a road where we begin to question that. John 3:16. You read it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God's love for the world was demonstrated when he gave his Son for us to die for us. Paul wrote in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for the world to turn around to become good enough and then he sent his Son to die. No. He sent his Son to die while we were a bunch of jerks shaking our fist at God. That's how God loves you. Sometimes you think, well, God can't love me because I've done X, Y, Z, blah, blah, blah. You learn to memorize Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his love in that while I was a sinner, Christ died for me. John writes, I hope you're writing these things down if you are ever falling into the point where you question God's love for you. 1 John 3:16, that went by quick. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. That says it. How do I know God loves me? Because he sent his Son to die for me. Paul writes in Romans 8, verses 31 to 39, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who brings a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. God's not the one accusing you. He's the one who's trying to make things right. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, you may not understand the difficulties you are going through. And I know that some of you are going through difficulties. I'm very aware. No, I shouldn't say that. God's very aware. I'm aware of muy poquito, a few of you. You may not understand what you're going through, and I sympathize with that. But that does not mean that God doesn't love you. And I'm sorry to bring some reality here, but sometimes we act a little bit like three-year-olds. You don't give me my candy, you don't like me. Look, there are going to be times where God knows that we need to go through. There's a rough patch ahead. And some of you think I'm singling you out. I'm not. There's about 20 of you in here that I know of that are going through difficult things. So don't think you're the only one in here that this is for. Sometimes God determines that, you know what, I need you to go through this. Remember that ugly verse where it says, for your sake we are put to death all day long? Because sometimes God needs you to go through a rough patch. Maybe it's for you to clean up some stuff in your life. Maybe it's for somebody else, because somebody else needs to watch you go through this so that they realize that there's a God that they can trust. I don't know what the reason is. But be careful about questioning God's love. I'm not saying this as a threat. I'm just trying to say there's no reason to question his love. You go back to the cross. You go back to the cross. Always go back to the cross. He does love you. Oh my gosh, he has done everything so that he could spend eternity with you. You think he's going to abandon you now because of one screw up in your life? I'm sorry. It's God's love is not that flimsy. He loves you. Look at the cross. Don't equate your comfort level with God's love for you. His love is a lot deeper than that. It's a lot deeper than that. So, he begins this book with reminding them God loves you. And they go, well, how has he loved us? And he says, well, for one thing, he hates Esau, but he loves you. He's made a choice. He's chosen you. Verse 4, back in our passage, even though Edom, Edom is another term for Esau, the descendants of Esau, Jacob and Esau, twin brothers. Jacob became the nation of Israel. Esau became the nation of the Edomites, Edom. So, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Now the Edomites, who are also the enemies of Israel, might try to rebuild, but they will never fully come back. Nebuchadnezzar would... When he wiped out Jerusalem in 586 BC, he came back 5 years later and invaded the Edomites as well. The Nabataeans, who followed up after Nebuchadnezzar, this was an Arab people, they would eventually drive the Edomites completely from their territory. The Edomites weren't completely dissolved yet. They would eventually settle in southern Judah. But there's not... I don't know that we even know of any Edomites anymore. They're gone. And while the Edomites would be scattered and not be allowed to recover as a nation, Judah did come back. He's trying to bring these things to their minds. Judah did come back. And even after they would again be scattered by the Romans in AD 70, another 500 years from now, you know what? They'll come back again. Because God loves them. So, also Edom will be called, it says, the territory of wickedness, because the idea is that people will know that the reason that Edom has been scattered was because of their wickedness. Verse 5, your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. The idea is that God is able to work outside of the borders of the nation of Israel, demonstrated by how he will work against Edom. You know, there's that aid group called Doctors Without Borders. Well, God is the God without borders. You know, he works beyond the borders of Israel. So now that we've established that God loves Israel, how will they return God's love? Look at verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Now, since God is both a father and a master to Israel, he's trying to say they should have been treating him with honor and with reverence. That's what he's trying to say. And they respond with, well, in what way have we despised your name? I don't know if you're going to pick up a trend here, but six times in this book, Israel's going to repeat this same phrase. Well, in what way have we done this? Now, some people have said, well, that's just Malachi's literary style. He's creating this dialogue, this supposed dialogue with the people. I think there's a little more to it than that. And I'm going to call the lesson here, lose the attitude. Lose the attitude. Because through this book, God's going to confront them with issues that they need to adjust, attitudes they need to adjust, sins they need to repent from, things they need to change. And over, they say, well, in what way have we done this? Lose the attitude. In a way, they kind of are acting like a snotty, spoiled brat. Now, remember what they've been through. They were a nation that had fallen into idolatry. God brought judgment and swept them all off to Babylon. Then they humbled themselves. They were calling on God. God returned them to the land after 70 years. They rebuilt their temple. And now they begin to complain and challenge God once again. Friend, there is a sequence. I was thinking about this morning. The same sequence we all fall into. You know, when we're doing stupid stuff and God smacks us upside the head, does whatever he needs to get our attention, and we go, oh, I'm so sorry, God. And we turn from our sin and we get things straightened out. And after a little time passes, we start copping the attitude. You know, like we're all it. You know, we got it all together, you know. So I want to warn us, as we're going through Malachi, be careful of thinking that they're just a bunch of idiots. I kind of do the same thing. You know, I go through a rough patch and God has my attention and I straighten some things out. Well, stay straightened out. Stay straightened out. Now, it is important that we all stay teachable. Solomon has a lot to say about it. I just want to share a couple of the verses. Proverbs 10:17. He who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses correction goes astray. That's what Israel's doing. They're refusing correction. Proverbs 12:1. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. Stupid. Fred received a parrot for his birthday. The parrot was fully grown, he had a bad attitude, and an even worse vocabulary, because after all, Alan, it was a pirate parrot. Arr. Alan and I are pirate friends. Arr. Every other word was an expletive, and those that weren't expletives were, to say the least, rude. Fred tried hard to change the bird's attitude. He was constantly saying polite words, playing soft music, anything he could think of, nothing. He yelled at the bird. It got worse. He shook the bird. It got madder and ruder. Finally, in a moment of desperation, Fred puts him in the freezer. Don't tell PETA about this story, okay? I don't want to have to deal with that. For a few moments, he hears the bird squawking and kicking and screaming expletives, and suddenly there was quiet. Frightened that he might have actually hurt the bird, he quickly opens the freezer door. The parrot calmly walks out onto Fred's extended arm and says, "I am sorry that I might have offended you with my language and actions and beg your forgiveness. I will endeavor to correct my behavior." Astounded at what the birds changed, Fred was about to ask what had brought this about, and the parrot says, "And might I ask what the chicken did?" Lose the attitude. Be careful, friends. We all want to complain. I get it. Be careful, friends. God loves you. Stop questioning that. Stop questioning it. Verse 7. "You offered defiled food on my altar." This is how have we despised you. "You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you?" There it goes on. It's going to go on. It's like all through the book. "In what way have we defiled you?" By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. Now, in the church, we often refer to the communion table as the table of the Lord, and that's reasonable, that's understandable, but he's not talking about that. Here he's talking about the altar of sacrifice. This is long before communion was established. Saying that the table of the Lord is contemptible. Some sacrifices have to do with paying the penalty for sin. There are sin offerings. But some sacrifices are more like having a dinner with God. I would call them the peace offerings or the fellowship offerings. And so you and your family come and you bring a turkey, and you offer it to God and you have Thanksgiving dinner, except it would be lamb chops and mint jelly and stuff like that probably. I don't know. But it's like having a meal with God. But they're saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. The people of Malachi's day are having a bad attitude towards eating with God. Verse 8, "And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably?" says the Lord of hosts. Offering the lame and the sick. Their contempt for sacrifice was shown by what they sacrificed. Their hatred of sacrifice is shown by what they sacrifice. The law of Moses was pretty clear that you're not supposed to be offering to God things that are defective. Deuteronomy 15:21, "But if there is a defect in it, if it is lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God." And the principle here is that we ought to be giving God the best. That's the principle behind sacrifice, is that you give to God the best. There's a story about a farmer whose cow gave birth to twins. He was so excited, he told his pastor on Sunday that he was going to give God one of the calves. He's just so blessed. I got twin calves. I'm going to give one of them to God. The pastor asked if he could come over and look at the calf that the farmer was going to give to the church. "Well, not yet," said the farmer. "I haven't decided which one I'm going to give to the church." A couple weeks later, the farmer called up the pastor and asked him to pray because one of the calves had gotten sick. The pastor asked if the farmer had decided which of the calves he was going to give to the church. The farmer replied, "Not yet." The following week, the farmer called up the pastor and informed him that he was sorry that God's calf had died. No leftovers. I think that sometimes my offerings to God are a little bit like those two meals you eat after Thanksgiving. The ones that are made up of all the leftovers. Leftover turkey, leftover stuffing, leftover mashed potatoes. And believe me, they're good, aren't they? I We cooked a turkey this year, and I wanted, because I wanted leftovers. I wanted to have the turkey sandwiches, you know, and all like that. So I like the leftovers, but I got to tell you, they're nothing compared to the first meal, right? I have to be careful about giving God leftovers. Sometimes it's our time, the amount of time we give to God. I might base it on whether or not I have any time left over at the end of the week. And if I have a little bit of time left over at the end of the week, then I'll do this or that, or go to church or not go to church. I might want to have a daily quiet time with God. Some of you might have made that your New Year's resolution. And if you did, good for you. You know, I'm going to spend, you know, 10 minutes a day reading my Bible and praying. Good for you. I would say go. Go for that. But if you started with the attitude, well, I'll see if I get up in the morning and if I have enough time left over, then I'll do it. Well, you're heading into trouble. Don't give God leftovers. Give him the first choice. Give him the first part of your day. Sometimes, and frankly, I got to talk about it because it's woven into the book of Malachi. Sometimes it's the money that we give God. I wait till the end of the month and base my gifts to God, however they are, wherever they're directed, and I base it on whether I've got anything left over. Well, you got it backwards. Because our God doesn't deserve leftovers. And I'm not plugging for necessarily you giving to the church or whatever. You have to give where God directs you. But God doesn't deserve leftovers, friend. He deserves the first meal, doesn't he? They're doing the sacrificing, but it's the cow that died. That's what I'm going to give God. God promises that if we put him at the top of our priority list, he will take care of everything else. Matthew 6:33, you know this verse. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It's important to figure out first how much I'm going to give God. And I'm going to be careful here because some people go overboard and they give too much. And I've known people who are always giving to other people and then in a year or so they're asking the church for help because they don't have any money left. That's perhaps you haven't been paying attention to how God wants to lead you and how you give. But when you do pay attention, you know, we will be talking more about this, because again, this is what Malachi is about. But when it comes to the offering at church, I'm really serious when I say that this is, if you're new, if you're a visitor, this isn't for you, because we want this to be for those who have thought about this, prayed about this, and have determined ahead of time. This is what 2 Corinthians chapter 9 is about that you've thought about it ahead of time. You've decided ahead what God wants me to do. And then you are able to give it without, you know, begrudging it. You know, it's not, nobody's twisting my arm. I'm giving this freely to God. That's what God's looking for with us when it comes to these things. No leftovers. He says in verse 8, well, offer it to your governor. Can you imagine having your boss, the governor, or even the president over to your house for dinner, and what do you serve him? Do you serve him leftovers? You know, I've been planning this for weeks. You know, the president of the United States is coming over. The governor of California is coming over for dinner. And we're going to have a great Thanksgiving dinner a couple weeks ahead of time, and I'm going to give him the leftovers, you know, and it's starting to get a little greenish and moldish and, you know, ew. You know, sometimes we have an easier time figuring this out with humans than we do with God. Because, you know, we want to impress the humans. No leftovers, friends. Verse 9. but now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the door so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. He talks about the one who would shut the doors. He's challenging one of the priests to stand up and close the temple. Keep the people from offering the bad offerings. Could you imagine the pastor that says, no offering today. We're not going to take an offering today until you learn to do it right. Shutting the door would be preferable than giving bad offerings. Verse 11, for from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. He says, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. He's saying that there will be a day when even the pagan, pig dog, heathen Gentiles will be worshiping God. Now, there's a lot of discussion, and I decided not to take the time to get into the discussion about what this means. Now, I've whetted your appetite, and I'm not even going to do it. Sorry. But the point is that if the Gentiles will one day figure it out, how come the Jews can't figure it out? That's the whole point of this. Is that there will be a day when the Gentiles will have it figured out. So why don't you wake up and figure it out? Verse 12, but you profane it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what weariness. You sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? Oh, weariness. It's kind of like the people giving, instead of giving God their best, they say stuff like, oh, it's just too hard to do this. It's too hard to get to church today. You know, it's too hard to do this thing that somebody wants me to do. Verse 14, but cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male, takes a vow, but the sacrifice is to the Lord, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. You know, this idea of the deceiver who has in his flock the male, that's the farmer thing, you know. The guy who's promised the best to God, and then he gives God the thing that's not the best. That's the same idea. God says, for I am a great king. So how do you respond to God, the great king? We respond, friends, in worship. And Malachi has given us several components to acceptable worship. The first component that we've seen is this idea of honor. In verse 6, he uses two different words to describe how we ought to approach God. The word for honor carries the idea of weight, heaviness. If you were to put God on a balance scale, you put God on one side and you put some of your stuff on the other side, which is weightier in your life? Which has more honor? What do you pay attention to more in your life? That's the idea of this word for honor. The word for reverence in verse 6 is literally the word for fear or terror.
I currently live in New York.
We'll start that again. We'll make sure we pop up that. Here we go.
I currently live in New York City, which is, it's there. I've been living in New York about 6 years now, and when I first moved there, I had a huge fear I was going to get mugged constantly. Like every time I left the house, I was like, here it comes. Someone's going to take everything. I got over my fear because I learned a trick, and now I use this trick all the time. Whenever I think someone might try to beat me up or mug me, I fake a Russian accent. You're welcome. It's genius. I'll be walking home late at night. Two dangerous looking thugs walk up to me like, yo, man, you know what neighborhood you're in? You think this bad neighborhood? Russians are the scariest white people. They've earned it. I'm so scared of them that I guarantee you if I was lost, dangerously lost, there is no way I'd ask a Russian for directions. Just real quick, like, sir, help me. Please help me. How do I get to the subway? The subway. Walk down the street and turn corner. Yeah, screw that. I think I'm just going to stay lost. Thank you guys very much. You guys are a great guy.
No, I can show that because we love Russians, don't we? We absolutely love our Russian friends. For, you know, as much as God loves us, friends, when we realize just how big and how powerful he is, there is a part of us that ought to tremble. They're not mutually exclusive. You don't fear God or love him. This is a balance act. We need to understand his love, but there is part of us that ought to reverence God. There's a part of us that ought to, well, I'm sure glad he loves me. Maybe he talks with a Russian accent, I don't know. Honor him. How do we worship him? We worship him with honor. Make him weighty in your life. Learn to tremble every once in a while before him. The second thing about worship I've kind of pulled out of this is the attitude. The words were used to describe the Jews' attitude towards sacrifice. They used the word contemptible. Oh, this is stupid. I hate this. The idea of weariness. Oh, I'm so tired of this. I'm just so tired of this. People are sick of what they perceived as an obligation to offer sacrifice to God. They're tired of coming to church. In contrast, the writer of Hebrews tells us about sacrifice. He says, therefore, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That doesn't sound like contemptible or weariness. Attitude. And the third thing about worship, which we've been talking about, is the cost. While the people were trying to get away with as inexpensive sacrifices as possible, true sacrifice is something that ought to cost you. Toward the end of his reign, David had done something quite offensive to God. And as a result, there was a plague that began to spread across the land. David realized that he could end the plague if he were to confess his sin and offer to God an appropriate sacrifice. And he kind of figured out, he knew where this place should be, and a fellow who owned the place, his name was Arauna. And he stepped up and he offered to give David not only the place to make the sacrifice, but he offered to give David oxen and wood and everything for the sacrifice. But David realized that wasn't the right solution. He was the one who was supposed to bring a sacrifice, not Arauna. Then the king said to Arauna, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Cost. There is cost involved in worship. I'm not talking dollar bills. It's deeper than dollar bills. Please don't go there. Now, we are no longer required to sacrifice for our sin because we know, we understand that Jesus paid for our sin once for all. So when I talk about cost, we talk about sacrifice. We're not talking about doing something to so that God will forgive you. We're talking about learning to honor God, learning to worship him. Because Jesus paid for our sin. Our sacrifices ought to be more like the dinner with God. And that may cost you. I don't know what that's going to look like for you. But it may cost you. Worship, honor, attitude, and cost. Don't serve him leftovers. Give him the best. Let's stand and pray.